Well, let's continue in our study in John chapter 19. We're going to finish the chapter, and we'll be studying verses 31 through 42. Let's start with verses 31 through 37. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. If you remember, we finished last week with Jesus' final words, tetelestai, it is finished. All had been accomplished. Both the sin offering and peace offering had been made for the redemption of mankind. After this, we're told that Jesus gave up his spirit and he died. And I want you to take note of that. Jesus' physical death is a critical fact upon which all of Christianity hinges. And in this passage, John provides for us all this detail so that we could be assured and fully convinced that Jesus has in fact died. In fact, in this passage, the Spirit already anticipates the ridiculous arguments that would one day be brought to suggest that there was no literal resurrection because there was no literal death. Either because Jesus was not truly flesh and was more of an apparition, so he could not technically die, or that he was just unconscious and only mostly dead, but not all the way dead. But John makes it clear that as an eyewitness, he saw both the blood and the water flow. In modern medical terms, it would be understood that the spear must have penetrated the pericardial sac, which surrounds the heart. As we studied last week, the lack of oxygen due to Jesus' limited ability to exhale would have caused massive trauma to the heart. It would have been beating so rapidly, just trying to get even the littlest bit of oxygen to the rest of the body. And the pressure on his heart would have led to the rupturing of vessels and the leakage of watery fluid from the capillaries into the tissue surrounding the heart, resulting in this buildup of fluids. It would have also been more than likely that the vessels of the heart themselves actually ruptured, which would account for the amount of blood that poured from a side. But then again, the spear might have just pierced all the way through the sac into the heart, again resulting in the huge amount of blood that flowed from Jesus' side. But either way, for there to be both blood and water, Jesus would have to be dead. There are some people who, despite the amazing accuracy in which the Bible predicts Jesus' death, and we went through tons of scriptures that were, you know, prophesied thousands of years in advance, speaking of the details of how he would die, they try to pick a fight over little details, thinking that they can prove that there's some inaccuracy in John's testimony, as if to bring indictment against the things he said. They say that if Jesus really did have his pericardial sac pierced, that the water would have flowed first. Thus, you know, by John saying the blood and the water versus the water and the blood, they say that it reveals some inconsistency. Well, these critics, or the critics, are not only ridiculous, they're not very learned or educated or studied. See, in the Greek, the order of priority given a word is not limited to just sequence in time. But in fact, it's often adjusted to capture intensity or amount or volume. In other words, there's obviously going to be more blood that would flow from his side if the heart ruptured or it was pierced than there would be water. So it'd be entirely within and natural and consistent in how Greek is used to first list the one with the greater amount of fluid which poured from his side. Hence, he said, the blood and the water. No inconsistency at all. John makes the point that he is an eyewitness. Remember, he wrote this gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, he gives us reasons. He gives us evidence why we can believe. He sought, and his eyewitness testimony is to be given, you know, credibility over some secondhand, you know, source that wrote many years later, much less the critics we have today who write 2,000 years later, writing as if they know what really happened, and they totally alter and change the story. I mean, it's a joke. John was there, and what he is saying is I raise my right hand, and I give honest testimony. It can be depended upon. It is true. It's as if he is swearing on a Bible in a courtroom. He's saying, you can depend on this. Therefore, because of the testimony of the blood and the water, we can definitively conclude that Jesus was not just mostly dead, he was really most sincerely dead. Sorry, that was a Wizard of Oz. We'll back it up. He wasn't just mostly dead, okay? He was really most sincerely dead. Besides, here's the thing. The Roman soldiers' necks were on the line, okay? They were held personally accountable to ensure the death of each victim. Therefore, they must have been absolutely convinced that Jesus was dead, or else they would have broken his legs. They would have never risked their own lives for the sake of some Jewish criminal. The medical facts and these cultural facts simply do not support some bizarre notion that Jesus was either an apparition or was knocked unconscious to revive at a later time. Jesus having been pierced in the side is also referenced in the book of Revelation. It's pretty amazing. It's a powerful passage, which again provides a forward-looking prophecy at the events of Jesus' second coming. In Revelation 1:7, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I love the way this passage ends. So it is to be. In other words, there is no ifs, ands, or buts. It's going to happen exactly as predicted, just like every other prophecy the Spirit made through writers of the Bible. See, Jesus is going to return in his supernatural yet physical, very physical body. And all will know that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yes, the scars will remain throughout eternity. And that's why everyone who sees him will know who he is, will remember what was done to this man. They will recognize the scars. Now, the clock is ticking, right? Jesus died around 3 o'clock. In just a few short hours, the Sabbath would begin. According to the Jewish calendar, okay, the next day would begin at 6 o'clock that evening. So, for example, our Friday evening at 6:30 would really be their Saturday. And so their Saturday was ready to begin. And this was no ordinary Sabbath, okay? This was a high day, hence the reference, okay? Because it was Passover and Sabbath at the same day. Now, that didn't always happen. Passover is on the 14th of Nisan, so it can show up at any day of the week, just depending on how the calendar rotates. But this, they happen to coincide, both the Sabbath and the Passover on the same day. This is the day, as we discussed, where they would have prepared all the sacrificial lambs, so that as that evening started to open up, they would all be able to start dining and feasting. So this means that they barely had 3 hours from the time Jesus died to finish everything up and get all their arrangements ready for this key celebration. And the religious leaders are so twisted. Now that they had accomplished their evil plan and killed Jesus, and as we studied, they violated the law over and over again in how they handled both the trial and the treatment of him. All of a sudden now, they get all focused again on observing the requirements of the law and doing it right. Well, Deuteronomy 21:23 states that a person who is executed by hanging on a tree must be taken down and buried that same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Or else it's going to bring defilement on the land, God said. And that's why the religious leaders went back to Pilate and asked for the victim's legs to be broken so they could get them off the cross and into the ground. You see, it was still important that these religious leaders keep up the pretense, keep up the image, keep up the show. They wanted the ordinary Jew to believe that everything was going okay, everything was copacetic and being done according to the requirements of the law. They had to maintain their image, which is why all the atrocities that they did towards Jesus were done at night and in their private quarters so no one else would know. Now, just so you understand, the Romans didn't care about the dead bodies, okay? In fact, it's very proverbial that those who crucified were just prey for dogs and feast for birds. Sometimes the cross was called the crow's cross because literally they just leave them there until the animals pick the bodies apart. And they just let them rot. They had no reason to take him down. But in this instance, Pilate is still forced, okay, to accommodate the Jews, both because of the sacredness of the event, of the festival, and he knew that the crowds would go crazy if those bodies were left there. But they still held over him that threat that they would go to Caesar if he did not comply and make this thing carry out without a hitch until it is done. And if you remember in our study of last week, it's obvious why the breaking of the legs would have made a quick end to the victims' lives. See, the strength in their legs is what allowed them to pull their bodies up to exhale. Remember, their arms would have been dislocated, their wrists would have been dislocated, their arms would have extended 6 to 9 inches, and they would put all that weight and pressure on the chest muscles, and they would have fixated them in an inhalation position. And so the knees and the legs were important to just push up and try to get that breath out of their body so that when they went back down, they again inhaled. But with their bones crushed, they would not have enough strength in their arms and in their wrists, which are already extended and dislocated, to pull themselves up and sustain breathing. Thus, asphyxia would take over very quickly, and they would die in very short order. So the Roman soldiers would take these wooden mallets, and they would literally just shatter the leg bones at the knees and just shatter them and crush them until they ensured that the victim's legs were useless. So they first broke the legs of the guys on either side of Jesus. But when they came to him, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break the legs. Now, there's a lot of speculation about why the soldier pierced Jesus' side. Some experts believe that this was commonplace, that the Romans just would do that as almost an exclamation mark to say, see, we're the victors. You know, we've conquered evil again. Standard procedure. But we don't have any report of that really happening to the guys on either side of Jesus. They just had their legs crushed. Others say that it was just precautionary because they did not break his legs, you know. But either way, we know that the soldiers had to be sure because, as we discussed, right, their lives were on the line and they were going to be personally responsible to ensure that Jesus was dead. But whatever, the reason is really inconsequential. For us, the issue is this. The Roman soldier pierced him in the side and outflowed the blood and the water, which was testimony to the fact that the heart had ruptured and the pericardial sac had been pierced. Thus, as John says, there really is no question that Jesus was dead. Now, John quotes from these events the fulfillment of 2 more Old Testament scriptures. Not a bone of him shall be broken, and they shall look on him whom they pierced. The first quotation comes directly from Psalm 34:20, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus died. But at the same time, this first quotation draws from Exodus 12:46 and Numbers... Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, which state that in making the Passover sacrifice, no bone of the Passover lamb shall be broken. And true to form, okay, absolutely consistent with Scripture, not a single bone on the true Passover lamb was broken. Numbers 9:12 and Exodus 12:46. John also quotes from Zechariah 12:10 when he says that they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, this is really fascinating, okay? They shall look on him whom they pierced. Although this was penned about 550 years before Jesus died, once again we see a perfect parallel. And actually, not just a parallel, I believe we're seeing a perfect prophetic fulfillment. See, it's no coincidence that the Hebrew word for pierced in Zechariah is a word that means to thrust through with a spear or a javelin or a sword, any kind of sharp weapon. And this is perfectly fitting considering it looked forward, it looked ahead to how Jesus would be pierced by the spear of this Roman soldier. But take note of this. This is fascinating. I was so crazed out, I had to get my brother to help me understand the Hebrew in it because it was so cool. I decided to look up the verse we studied last week in Psalm 22:6 where they said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." In the English, it's the same word, right? Pierced. They pierced his side and they pierced my hands and my feet, but not in the Hebrew. Totally different word. In fact, it literally means a lion. And the word picture, remember, Hebrew is a word picture language, okay? And in the Hebrew, it refers to the way a lion bites a person and the fang, okay, pierces or bores a hole through its victim. This is a picture of the nail which pierced Jesus' hand and feet when they fastened him onto the cross. So one prophecy perfectly predicts the nails, and the other perfectly predicts the spear. And both are perfectly fulfilled. I mean, these are sweet little touches that just show you how precise the Holy Spirit was in making sure that we know that the Bible is not a product of human origin, but is divine in every regard. That's why doing your homework is so important. Sometimes when you just read it in English, you don't capture it. This is awesome. Let's move on to verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. I'm going to camp out here in verse 38 for a moment because we need to know a little bit about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. We are told that he was a follower of Jesus' teachings. That's what a disciple means. And according to John, he was even a believer, but it was all in secret because of the Jews. And we've covered this before, but remember, when John uses that phrase, because of the Jews, he's not talking about the run-of-the-mill dude walking around Israel, but he's specifically referring to the religious leaders. Do you remember how these religious leaders had previously threatened to expel anyone from participating in temple activities and they uttered even a word of support for Jesus? Remember that? These guys were playing rough. Well, guess what? The reason this man, Joseph of Arimathea, had to hide the fact that he was a disciple is because we find out in Mark 15:43 that he was actually a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, which tried and sentenced Jesus to death. We also find out from Matthew 27:57 that he was rich, very rich, as were most of the members of the Sanhedrin. And Luke 23:51 tells us that Joseph was a man who is waiting for the kingdom of God. So Joseph of Arimathea was in a pickle. Clearly, he had not come out earlier, you know, professing to be a believer, because that would have threatened everything he had built. His reputation as this godly man and spiritual leader of the nation, his position of power and authority, his ability to generate and sustain wealth, and his upright standing in the community. I mean, there was a lot to lose. And the members of the Sanhedrin were vicious. So he kept his beliefs hidden. However, we do know from Luke 23:50 through 51 that he did not consent to the conspiracy, you know, against Jesus. Now, we don't know if he did anything more than just not consent. He clearly didn't declare his allegiance, okay? Maybe he just abstained from participating in the vote, or maybe he didn't go to the trial, or maybe he just totally fought and said, "Look, what you're doing is against the law," because it was. We don't know. We don't have that detail. But you know what? Now it does not matter. After Jesus died, he was finally willing to expose himself as a disciple and take action, which demonstrated that he supported and followed Jesus. So finally, after Jesus died, he would risk everything that he had built and trust himself only to God. It's amazing how Jesus' death already starts producing life for people. Besides, you have to understand and believe that him going to Pilate instantly made him an enemy of his fellow Jews. His friends and companions would most assuredly abandon him, and in short order, he would have lost his position in the Sanhedrin, lost his stature in the community, probably lost the jobs that was making him money. And you know what? He made this choice to stand for Jesus, knowing he would lose it all. Story kind of reminds me of a rich young ruler who finally got it right. In Luke 18, 18 through 17, we have a story of a man. We're told he is a ruler of the Jews who loved God and kept his commandments his entire life. He came to Jesus and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This sounds a little bit like Joseph, right? He's waiting on the kingdom of God. Jesus told him that only God is good, thereby declaring that he is God. And then instructed him to sell everything he had, distribute it to the poor, and come and follow. When hearing this reply, the man became very sad and walked away, for he was very rich. And in Luke 18, 24 through 27, and Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Now, I'm not going to say definitively that this rich young ruler was Joseph of Arimathea. But, I mean, the storyline rings pretty familiar. And what was impossible for him to do on his own as a man, come out, risk it all, declare that he was a believer, was now possible. Since he had seen the power and glory of Yahweh made manifest on Mount Moriah. The things that are impossible for man are always possible for God. Now, Joseph was probably given an audience with Pilate because he was well known in the Sanhedrin. And as we know from the story, Pilate clearly gave him permission to take the body down. But let's think about that dialogue. Why would Pilate grant this man Jesus' body? He wasn't a family member. Up to that time, he wasn't a declared disciple or one of these guys who followed him for years and years. You know, and he was a member of this hateful group that had just coerced Pilate and forced him and manipulated him to do their will. I think it was because Pilate was actually relieved that there was at least one member of the Sanhedrin, one person in this malfeasant group that cared and was convinced, as Pilate was, that Jesus was innocent. So Joseph, this rich ruler, took away Jesus' body. And guess what? In so doing, what happened? He fulfilled still another Old Testament prophecy. And I'm going to get to that in a minute, so hold on. But let's read the next part of our text. Verses 39 through 42. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing in a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So Joseph takes Jesus off the cross and carries him himself to this tomb. And in so doing, he fulfills this Old Testament prophecy found in Isaiah 53:9, which, by the way, is 700 plus years before Jesus died. Isaiah 53:9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In this passage, the word wicked is clearly plural, and the rich man is clearly singular. Now, many think that, you know, they made his grave with the wicked is maybe referring to the two thieves in which were crucified next to him. You know, but the Hebrew is very clear. It doesn't say that he was killed with wicked men. It says that they made his grave with the wicked. So we can't just assume that it is the two criminals who, you know, died with him. Besides, we have no idea where they were buried. They were probably just thrown in this mass grave. So I want us to look at a little passage in Leviticus 4:11 through 12 and 6:11, dealing with the sin offering. Again, we cannot just read our Bibles and skip over all this fascinating stuff. It's all a clue that points forward to Jesus and what he's going to do all through the Old Testament. All those sacrifices, all those ordinances, all the festivals all point to him. So in this passage in Leviticus 4:11 and 12 and 6:11, it says that the remains of the sin offering must be taken outside of the camp and disposed of what? In a clean place. That's kind of interesting. Disposed of in a clean place. Well, this garden where the tomb was just a short distance from Calvary. And it is likely that the rock in which this tomb was cut, this clean tomb, because nobody had been laid in it, it was still fresh stone, had not been violated by death. It's likely that this cave where they put him was part of the same mountain structure and ridge upon which the criminals were routinely executed. In other words, at the same time that he was with a rich man in his death, right? That he was with a rich man in his death, as Joseph of Arimathea, this rich man, carried him down, okay? They also made his grave with the wicked because the garden tomb was in the same mountain where the wicked were constantly being executed and killed. Again, fascinating, fascinating way that this comes true. And I don't know, I think it's amazing. Just every time we look at the Old Testament, it just speaks and speaks of the accuracy of how the Holy Spirit communicated to us the entire story. It's amazing. Remember, John gives us all these details, and even these little ones that we have to find on our own, like the sacrifices has to be put in a clean place. I mean, these are all there so that we might believe. And we have looked at so many Old Testament prophecies in the last 3 weeks. I mean, and they've been fulfilled in exacting detail. And I would hope that your mind, your heart, and most important, your emotions would start becoming fully convinced that you can rely on the Word of God for every aspect of your life. That you can rely on what it says about God and His character and nature and who you are in God. It is all fulfilled in Jesus. And He gives it all to you. I bet you were surprised a little bit to see that old Nicodemus had returned. Remember him? He kind of reappears out of nowhere. We haven't seen him since pretty much the beginning in John 3. And we saw him a little bit in John 7. But like Joseph, he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. John 3:1, if you remember, it said that he was a ruler of the Jews. But he's also the one who's always referred to as the one who came by night. I mean, that just indicates that he was afraid of being caught. He was afraid of professing any belief, afraid of really walking in the light. But he now reappears in the story during the day, mind you, and boldly assists Joseph with Jesus' body. Now, it is interesting that John makes the point of letting us know that Joseph was a disciple, but he does not say the same about Nicodemus. So we're not really sure. Perhaps he was a believer. Perhaps he wasn't. He might have just felt really guilty about what these guys did and how they violated the law to accomplish this. I mean, we know he was more than impressed with Jesus when they first met and Jesus talked to him about the new birth, the new life. I mean, he thought Jesus was amazing. And we also know that he stood up in John 7 and voiced opposition to their attempts to arrest Jesus without cause. But if you remember, when questioned about whether, you know, he was a follower and whether he had come from Galilee, there was no response. That was in John 7, 50 through 52. And then again, Nicodemus might have just been freaked out, because we know from the other Gospels that there was darkness that covered the land, huge earthquakes, the temple was busted up, the veil that separated, you know, the holy place from the Holy of Holies was ripped to shreds, and maybe he decided to hedge his bets once he started to see that stuff and said, "I'll join you, Joseph." But we don't know. He could have been a true believer. There's actually some history and some apocryphal works that state that Nicodemus actually gave evidence in favor of Jesus at the trial before Pilate. And as such, he was removed from his office and banished from Jerusalem. However, if that was true, I think John would have probably put that detail in his story to us, because that's a pretty important detail, and he seems to be really big on giving us all these fine details about the players. The apocryphal works also state that Nicodemus was eventually baptized by Peter and John, okay? And that his remains were ultimately placed in this common grave with St. Stephen, who was stoned, and a few other people who had accepted the Lord and were martyred. But again, with the late date in which the Gospel of John was written, such detail, you know, at least to me, is strangely omitted from the Gospel. So we don't know if he was saved. But regardless, okay, Nicodemus brought with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes, which weighed 100 pounds, okay? Remember that. It weighed 100 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings. Literally in the Greek, it is bound, like with a knot. And they packed all these spices around his body, as is customary for the Jews. Now, a lot of people, you know how everybody likes to embellish. The Gospels never really embellish. They just tell it the way it is. But people have tried to embellish from it. And they say that he was given a royal burial, a burial of kings. That's why they had all these fancy spices and stuff like that. But that's silly, okay? It's not the case. John makes it clear that what they did to Jesus was customary and ordinary, kind of like the life he lived. So besides, they all had to do it very quickly. Remember, they had just a little bit of time before Sabbath would begin. Remember the big deal, the religious leaders had made about, you know, the Sabbath, and they didn't even want to go into the praetorium because they didn't want to be defiled so that they could take it Passover. Well, here we have two members of the Sanhedrin, and as soon as they touched that body, they were defiled. And they would not have been permitted to eat Passover. These leaders would have had to sit out. But you know what? I guess they didn't mind. I guess they figured, we found the true Passover lamb. This is all worthless from here on out anyways. He is the Lamb of God. Now Matthew 27:60 tells us that the tomb in which Jesus was laid, guess who it belonged to? It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. They didn't just pick out a hole and say, hey, let's put him in there. No, it was Joseph's. Obviously he was alive, so it hadn't been used, and he said, you know, let's put him in there. And that's why the Gospels tell us that there was no incident in them taking this grave. I guess Joseph didn't mind. I could see him probably telling Nicodemus, oh, hey, it's just for the weekend. Anybody get that joke? Jesus wouldn't be occupying it very long. Although, it is a little strange when you think about it that this rich man would pick a grave right on the mountain where they crucified criminals. But we do know that it was a garden, so it was a very lovely place and a very lovely site. So he is probably building a memorial to himself, a place where the family could go and have their memories of this great leader. Who knows, he probably picked it even before the Romans started to use Golgotha as an execution place. But let's talk a bit about this tomb, okay? Last week I showed you these pictures of the hill that looks like a skull. Golgotha meant skull. I mentioned that this isn't the traditional site of Jesus' death, but it's a secondary site. The traditional site where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is located was chosen, get this, by the mother of Constantine, who was in Turkey. She came down, and it was about 275, 280 years after Jesus' death. And in fact, she, just so you know, she's the one who's accredited with choosing most of the holy sites throughout Palestine. She was obsessed with it. But here's the problem. She might have gotten some of them right, But so much had changed. I mean, in 70 AD, the Romans came and just obliterated Jerusalem, tore it apart. Every stone of the temple was ripped down. So there's a good chance that she probably also made a lot of mistakes in choosing the so-called holy sites. So who knows? Maybe this one is accurate. You know, it looks like a skull. This place is known as Gordon's Calvary. It was actually discovered by a Brit, you know, General Gordon. But he was also famed for discovering a tomb that was just right near Calvary, 100 yards away in a garden. Here's the tomb. It's a short walk from Gordon's Calvary, and it actually seems to fit a number of detailed descriptions. Number one, it was outside the ancient city walls, which we are told in Hebrews 13:12. It is only 100 yards away from Gordon's Golgotha, John 19:41. It was a new tomb hewn in the rock, Matthew 27:60, Luke 23:53, and John 19:41. Now, this is interesting. A lot of people said, oh, that can't be it, that can't be it, because it wasn't a new tomb. It was an old tomb. It dates back to the Old Testament period. Well, again, these critics are not learned, and they don't do their homework, and they don't study. The Greek word John used for new is kainos, which means not new in time, but new in having been unused. It's like taking a new toy and keeping it wrapped up and putting it away. It's still a new toy, even though it's old. If he was going to refer to new in time, he would have used the word neos. And again, archaeological research has shown that this tomb location dates back to probably, you know, 300-400 years into the Old Testament period. And again, that's why John didn't use neos, but he used kainos. Have to do your homework. Have to pay attention to the details. It was a garden area, John 20, 41, and 42, adjacent to a wine press. It had an enclosed cistern of 250,000 gallons, which just implied a very wealthy owner. And as we look in this picture, it had a rolling stone door. You can see where the stone would have been ledged by those rocks, and it would have been rolled down that pathway. Matthew 27:60, 28:2, Mark 16:3, and Luke 24:2. And most importantly, when they found it, it was empty. Luke 24:6 and 12 and John 20. Now, I have to say that like most sites in Palestine, they remain extremely controversial. So we cannot know for sure, but it's still kind of cool to try to connect the dots and see the pictures and stuff. Now, there's a couple other points I want to make about this burial. It is pretty clear that Joseph and Nicodemus must have planned this out, right? It's not every day you've got 100 pounds of burial material hanging around the house. And so it's likely that during the time of Jesus' suffering, whether in some accounts they say it's 3 hours, other accounts say he was on the cross for 6 hours, whatever, they were probably off making arrangements. You see, normally criminals were just tossed whatever remnants of their body remained, especially the Jewish ones. They would take them off the cross and they just throw them in these common big graves, these big pits where tons of bodies, probably, you know, outside of the gate of Himnon, which is where all the garbage and refuse used to go. And these guys did not want Jesus just being tossed away. So they mustered up their courage. In fact, there's a passage in Mark that says that that's exactly what happened. Joseph of Arimathea had to muster up his courage. And he went and talked to Pilate while Nicodemus was probably out gathering the spices. But take note of the fact that they packed him with 100 pounds of burial spices. Again, John gives us these little details, these little facts, because he again is emphasizing how unrealistic it is to think even for a moment that Jesus was not dead and was somehow able to wake up and walk out of the tomb. A person who had been brutally scourged, beaten, crucified, speared, and then packed in 100 pounds of spices and wrapped and literally bound in these linen cloths, he's not going to wake up, move around with all that weight on him, find a way to unwrap himself, and then just roll away this huge big stone from the tomb entrance, and then just walk away. Besides, we know Jesus hadn't eaten and drinking at all since this whole ordeal began. So such inferences are absolutely absurd. and they stretch ridiculously far in an attempt to dispute or discredit Jesus' death. And in so doing, trying to dispute or discredit Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was wrapped in linen with myrrh and aloes, which was a Jewish way of embalming, okay? But this reminds me of a passage in Psalms, which I believe speaks entirely of Jesus and again gives us a painting of what was happening in his death. Psalms 45, 6 through 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, you get that? In other words, therefore, God, being Jesus, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. I think this picture is a beautiful description of Jesus' total authority, his victory on the cross, his relationship with the Father, and it perfectly points to the way that Jesus' body was going to be prepared for burial. And as long as we're thinking about Old Testament texts, don't miss out on that fact that John told us that the tomb was located in what? A garden, right? Takes us back to Genesis 3. It was in the garden where sin and death first reared their ugly heads and enslaved mankind. Thus, it is entirely appropriate that it is in a garden where life will be returned to mankind and sin and death forever are conquered. Pretty cool, huh? Final comment before we head into next week and begin our study on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each of the other Gospels let us know that Mary Magdalene, and at least another Mary, but one of the Gospels says some of the other women who came with Jesus from Galilee, had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the grave. In fact, they were sitting there while they were doing this work. So they absolutely knew the location of where he was buried. They were eyewitnesses to the deeds of Joseph and Nicodemus. So believe me, in 2 days, they're not going to be confused about where to go find the tomb of their Lord and Savior. The scriptures are unbelievable, aren't they? Whenever I read them, I get so excited. I'm so lucky to be able to study and teach this to you. God is amazing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you just for how unbelievable your word is. You give us the roadmap. You tell us 500 years, 700 years, 1,000 years. Some of these scriptures are 3,000 years old, and yet they speak perfectly, exacting to what was going to happen to you, your death, and your new life. And I thank you, God, that you've given that, and that you've given us John's testimony and the rest of this, that we can be assured, that we can know with all confidence that you died and that you rose again and that you give new life and that you did it to free us so that we can be your joy, we can be your reward. I'm still blown away by that scripture we studied the other week. We are your reward. What a privilege. I thank you, God, that not even a piece of your story was left out. It wasn't just the death. The burial was so meaningful, and it perfectly, again, fulfills how the Passover lamb is to be dealt with, how the sin offering is to be dealt with in a clean place, just everything. I worship you, Jesus. I'm just in awe of your beauty. And I just thank you. Thank you for this word. I pray that it would sink in our hearts and just stir in us a desire to just trust ourselves to you more and more and more. And we just ask, God, that you just be with our body this week. Go before us and protect us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.